indeed for the welcome and for the introduction. It's a great pleasure and honour to be with you here again in Holywell, and to seek to open God's word first of all, and then to say a word on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society. And we turn to scripture then to begin with, to chapter 20 of the Gospel as John has recorded it. John and chapter 20. We begin at the first verse. Hear God's word. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. So may the Lord be pleased to bless this word to our hearts this evening. And I want to turn your attention, please, to verse 16, where the Lord says to Mary, he calls her by name, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. This woman, this believer, Mary Magdalene, was a remarkable example of devotion and love and utter faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she makes me blush. I feel a sense of shame whenever I read this portion of scripture, to think of the way that she insisted on remaining at the cross to begin with, and think what that would have cost her, to see her Lord crucified, to see him suffering, to hear him uttering those words of desolation and the other words that he uttered from the cross. But particularly that, perhaps, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His mother, of course, Mary, she was there as well, and some other women, and the Apostle John was there. The other disciples had fled, but she remained. She remained, whatever the cost was for her to see her Lord crucified, she remained faithful. And then she couldn't leave. She couldn't leave the sepulchre even. She couldn't bear to be parted from his body even. And she remains outside the sepulchre, weeping. And then, putting all the gospel accounts together, she seems to have been the very first to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a great honour which devolved upon a woman. To see the Lord, to bring news of the resurrection to Peter and John, she was the first. Therefore she has been called, I think it was Matthew Henry, who dubbed her the apostle to the apostles. And then she was the first to bear witness to the ascension as well. She was told by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and tell his brethren that he would ascend. So these remarkable privileges were granted to her as well. But what is the secret of her devotion, her faithfulness, her utter love for the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think it's difficult to discern why she was so loving. We read in God's word that she had been delivered from possession by 7 devils. And we can't begin to imagine, can we, what life must have been like for anybody possessed by these devils. Now, we, all of us, have known the activity of the devil in our lives. When we were unsaved, before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God teaches us that we were blinded by the devil. And we couldn't see. We couldn't see spiritually. We couldn't see our own need. We certainly couldn't see the suitability, the utter suitability and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say this unequivocally, that before we were saved, none of us saw a precious Christ ever, did we? Before the activity and work of the Holy Spirit within us, unblinding us. We could never say then, in that state, he is altogether lovely. That would have meant absolutely nothing to us. So we have known of the work of the evil one lying to us and blinding us. We were unaware of it at the time, but we can see it clearly now that that was the work of the evil one. But again, possession is something different. And we read in God's word concerning those that were possessed in this way, that terrible things happened to them. You remember the man that was cast down and into the fire because of these evil demons that possessed him. They were violent creatures. They were vile, filthy creatures. We think of Legion. It was impossible for him to live amongst civilized society because of the activity of these demons. You remember that when those demons were cast out and they went into the swine, you remember what happened to the swine? There's that violent element. And one can see violence in society today, and one can trace it back to the evil one and the activity of these demons still. But this possession then, she'd been run ragged by these demons, doing their bidding. Every errand, an errand of evil and wickedness. She must have lived a terrible life, a miserable life, a sad life she would have lived, dominated, controlled by these demons. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ comes by, and in loving kindness, he delivers her. The Lord Jesus Christ and these demons, they are no match for him, are they? And they have to do his bidding. And out they go. And she's delivered. What happiness. Normality for her. Life becomes sweet again. Because she has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her deliverer, as her saviour. Not only from demons, but from sin as well, I presume. She has become the Lord's. And then it's no wonder that we find her following him and ministering to him with some other women in Galilee. And then, as I say, remaining faithful to the last in her devotion. But here she is after the resurrection, and she doesn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was not only true of her, of course, there were some other parties who failed to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to study the Word of God on this matter and to see how he revealed himself to them again. And what was the difficulty? Why didn't the two on the Emmaus Road recognize him? Well, it was unbelief. And their eyes were holden, we are told. They were disappointed, weren't they? They were believers, but they hadn't reckoned on the fact that Messiah would have to suffer. They had mapped out in their own minds the future course of Messiah, and it didn't include the cross at all. And they were baffled by this, and they were terribly, terribly disappointed. It showed in their faces as they were walking. They were sad. The Lord Jesus Christ points it out to them, doesn't he? So he draws near to them and takes them through the scriptures concerning himself, beginning with Moses and in all the scriptures. He teaches them concerning himself and the necessity of his suffering. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And so their hearts are warmed as they walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said. And so their spiritual appetite has returned, and they want more. And they constrain the Lord Jesus Christ to stay with them, because it's getting late. And he goes into their home, and he breaks bread. And of course he has to use his hands to break bread. So I wonder, was it something like this? They'd just been hearing about suffering and the suffering of the Messiah. And now they see the marks of the nail prints in his hand, and they put two and two together. Maybe it was in that way that they became aware that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes were opened anyway. And then he vanished out of their sight. But it wasn't only them. The seven disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee, they failed to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ also. And something very wonderful, I think, in the way that our Lord revealed himself to them again. Remember that fishing expedition had been instigated by Peter. And he says, I go a fishing. And I detect in that a sense of disappointment again. Perhaps the man was thinking, I shall never be a fisher of men. I've denied the Lord Jesus Christ thrice with oaths. And there's no spiritual future for me in that way of fishing men. And so perhaps he thought, well, I'll go back to doing what I know I can do. But he couldn't. And they failed in their fishing expedition that night. And then there is a stranger on the shore. And he tells them to cast their nets. And there is a tremendous haul of fish. And John, seeing this tremendous catch of fish, perhaps remembers a similar one. And looking at the extent of the catch, a tremendous number of fish, and the unexpectedness of it, and the supernatural nature of it. And again, it's the signature of one that he knows. And he says concerning the stranger on the shore, it is the Lord. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? It's the Lord. It must be him. Look what we've caught. It's typical of him, you see. It's typical of his generosity. Typical of his largesse. To do this for us. Typical of his kindness and mercy and grace. Look at these fish. It is the Lord. And so he reveals himself to his own. Something very encouraging there. Friends, after a period of darkness, what the Puritans called desertion. I don't like to use the term myself, because a deserter has a pejorative sense, doesn't it? I prefer to call these experiences of absence of the Lord's presence. They can be acute, they can be extremely painful for a believer. You'll find them in the Psalms, Heman in the Psalms. You'll find Job, of course, famously saying, I go forward, but he's not there. And I go back, and he's not there, and I can't find him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, he says. You can feel for the poor man, can't you? In his darkness, a child of light, a believer walking in darkness. But the Lord will not leave his own in darkness. He will reveal himself to them again. And he revealed himself to Mary by calling her name. Now, friends, there's something very, very tender here, isn't there? Something very touching here. The Lord Jesus Christ just expressing very simply, couldn't be simpler, could it? Just calling her name and then her response to him, Rabboni, which means my master. And what is in this then? Well, we're talking here about personal religion, really, aren't we? And the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And to begin with, the fact that he uses her name, calls her by name like this, it means that he knew her. Now, by that, in saying that, I don't just mean that he knew her in a natural way. He'd been in her company, she'd been in his company. We know each other to a certain extent, don't we? Some of you know each other better than others. You know each other better than you know me, probably. That's one kind of natural knowledge, isn't it? Well, one kind of knowledge, I should say. But it's not that kind of knowledge that I'm talking about now. But it's this knowledge. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And this isn't just a bare possession of knowledge of a person that the Lord has. But it's a loving knowledge and a spiritual and eternal and purposeful knowing of his people. And it's that knowledge, foreknowledge it's called in Romans 8. It's spoken of there, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. All those whom he knows in this personal, intimate, spiritual, eternal way, he will call. And there's also grace bound up in such a call. It's a gracious call when the Lord calls by name in this way. We can see it in the case of Moses. Moses had this great privilege of the Lord speaking to him face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. You think of that, friends. Almighty God making a friend of Moses and being on the friendliest of terms with him, as it were, speaking as a man speaks to a man face to face. And this is what he said to Moses, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. That's very, very encouraging, friends, for us this evening. When the Lord calls us in this way, exercises this personal ministry to us, it's always in grace. In other words, it's always in spite of us. It's always notwithstanding. He saw me ruined in the fall and loved me, notwithstanding all. Imagine that, though. Knowing us, as I just said, and showing grace to us, knowing everything about us, knowing our demerits, our disqualifications, multiplied unfittedness. The Lord knows all about it, takes it into account, and insists on exercising grace where sin did abound. See the multiplication of sin in us, and that multiplication of sin can't out-top the grace of God ever, can it? It's no wonder that the hymn writer said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Don't you feel that tonight? That grace is absolutely amazing, as John Newton expressed in the hymn. It is sovereign as well, isn't it? This sovereign, free, eternal grace of God dealing with us not according to our deserts, but according to his great grace and mercy. That was the way that he dealt with Moses. Moses was a great man, or made great by God in many, many ways, but he was a sinner. He smashed those tablets of stone to bits, didn't he? Killed a man. Nevertheless, in spite of, notwithstanding all, the Lord calls him by name. There's grace bound up in it. It was the same with Mary Magdalene. I pointed out some of her virtues this evening. But we can see in this very chapter, what shall we call them? Not sins, but infirmities, showing that she didn't understand what was going on. She made mistakes. She thought that grave robbers had come and taken away the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that wasn't right, was it? She supposed him to be the gardener. And we are people who make suppositions sometimes, and false suppositions, and we simply get it wrong, don't we? Nevertheless, grace. You think of the way that she thought she could touch the Lord Jesus Christ, that former relationship would continue. But that wasn't to be. She was mistaken there again. See these infirmities. She's mortal. She's frail. Frail creature of dust. Nevertheless, in spite of, notwithstanding all these infirmities, the Lord calls her by name. Glorious, isn't it? Glorious grace. And there's something else always bound up in a call like this, and that is redemption. Isaiah 43 and verse 1, "O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name." If I were to ask you, what do you reckon redemption is? It's a precious truth. Even the term redemption is dear to us, isn't it? But what is it exactly? Well, I could offer you a thumbnail definition. It's the release of prisoners upon the payment of a price. That's what redemption is. And who are the prisoners? Well, you and I are the prisoners. I've already indicated at the beginning that Satan holds us in thrall by blinding us, that we're not free. We're not free to see the glory and suitability of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see clearly the way of salvation or the way to heaven. We can't, because of his activity enslaving us. But sin also enslaves, of course, doesn't it? When we're in sin, before we are saved, we think we're free, but we're not. And sin actually binds us, doesn't it? There are sinful ways and sinful habits that get hold of us, and we can't extricate ourselves. We are bound. We're in bondage. And there's also the law of God. Remember Spurgeon's description of himself when he came under conviction of sin. It's written in the book which was made into his biography. And he speaks of that time as being in the custody of the law. Incarcerated by the law of God now, not only sin and Satan. And what he felt was this, you see, that he couldn't move without sinning. That he couldn't turn this way or that way, whatever he tried to do. If he tried to read the scriptures, he felt condemned. If he tried to pray, he felt condemned. Going to a service, he became aware of his sinfulness in whatever he did. My sin is ever before me, as it were. And felt that he was therefore under the condemnation of the law, in the custody of the law. So, how can we break free? How can we become the children of God? There's been a lot of discussion recently again, of course, about currency, amongst other things, following the departure from Europe. And people have been buying gold again, haven't they? And these other currencies, they think, well, they're not stable at all. We can't rely on the pound even. We can't rely on the euro. And then they'd go and buy gold. And the Word of God declares that the best currency, the most durable currency that this world has to offer, silver and gold, is absolutely useless in order to release a soul in the custody of the law of God and sin and Satan. Not with silver and gold have we been redeemed from our vain conversation or empty way of life which we received from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot. He comes, as it were, and presents his own currency and lays it down on the counter of Calvary. And he's paid the debt which sin has incurred. He's honored the law of God fully, magnified the law and made it honorable. He has bruised Satan's head. He's broken into the palace of the strong man armed and taken his goods from him, wrested his goods from him, and we were his goods. And so liberty. That's the result of redemption, friends. And that's what we have bound up in the call. Whomsoever the Lord calls in this personal way, he has also redeemed. He's freed and given that person their liberty. I should finish that verse. O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. And then there's something very precious that follows. Three little words. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. Take up your systematic theologies. Take up your book off or whatever you read. You won't find this attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ in any of your systematic theologies. And yet it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ is possessive. He's proprietorial. That which he has bought, he will hang on to, friends. And he will not share what he's bought so dearly with his own life's blood with anything or anybody. Remember what the apostle says? You are bought with a price, he says. You are bought with a price. You are not your own, therefore. You're not your own. The Lord Jesus Christ won't share you with you. He won't share you with the devil. He won't share you with the world. He will not let the world have you. He will not. Because you're his. And there's something glorious in this as well. His possessiveness of his people. They shall be mine, he says, for example, in the day when I make up my jewels. They shall be mine. None shall pluck them from the strength of Israel's hand. Haven't we been glad of that so many times? That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, to think again of the call. You remember that the good shepherd calleth his own sheep by name. And they respond, don't they? And that's how we know the sheep, because they follow the shepherd. They must follow the shepherd. There is that in the shepherd's voice which is commanding, which is authoritative, and which draws the sheep after the shepherd. And I could prove this to you in a thousand ways. You think of the propaganda that has been thrown our way concerning a matter such as creation. You know, we've been told for a long time, for many, many decades now, that we can't have any intellectual credibility if we believe in creation. And that all the so-called evidence is for evolution. So the propaganda comes this way and that at us. But do we believe it? We do not. Why? Because we hear and heed the voice of the shepherd in God's word. And we won't have it. We won't have it. And the propaganda is so strong, isn't it? You think of the propaganda concerning same-sex marriages. You know, we've been bombarded by it, haven't we? It's grown, the strength of the belief that it's normal, that it's right and legitimate and so forth, it's frightened us, hasn't it, to see the change, the tip. It's gone over the edge, as it were. But God's people won't have it because they discern the voice of the shepherd in the word of God. I live amongst sheep, you know. My brother-in-law has sheep. And it's literally true that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. I can go out amongst the sheep and I can talk all I want and they won't take much interest in me at all. My brother-in-law in a hard winter goes out with extra food for them, cake for them and so forth. And of course they know the man with the food, but they know his voice. And if they're grazing, when he calls, they'll pick up their heads. And they listen to him. And they'll go. We discern, we understand here that Mary Magdalene was one of the Lord's sheep. Because she heard his voice calling her. And she responds, doesn't she? It's that response that shows we're Christians, isn't it? It's no wonder, friends, in one way, that the Lord Jesus Christ called Mary by name, because he'd already written her name down in a book which he has. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And so those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be called by him eventually, sooner or later, somehow or other, sometime or other. The Lord will call by name those whose names are in the book. Now, some people are concerned about this. Is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And for some people, they think this is an imponderable. I can never know. We can know. What do you make of the Lamb? It's the Lamb's Book of Life. Is the Lamb everything to you? Is the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his substitution, in his sacrifice, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this what you glory in? Is the Lamb the one that you have invested all your trust in? You put all your eggs, as it were, in this one basket, the Lamb. Is the Lamb the one that you love? It's the Lamb's book, you see. Those who have no interest in the Lamb or just think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a good man and a teacher and so forth, who was badly done by and met an untimely end, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb there standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 triumphant. And all the churches there with him in the end. He's got them all home safely, redeemed them all. That Lamb. And then, of course, you'll be exhibiting signs of life and not spiritual deadness. And you can discern that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life now. You know, a corpse can't see, corpse can't hear, corpse can't taste or savour. Those who are living can. Their senses are active and working. And there is such a thing as having spiritual senses, friends, isn't there? To see spiritually, to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to savour Christ. It used to be said of men formerly, perhaps more than now, that their ministry savoured of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to covet, isn't it? To have a ministry which savours of Christ. I hope you come as spiritual bloodhounds, and that you're wanting a trace of the Lord Jesus, as it were, when you come into the service. You want to taste and see that the Lord is good. And this means something, doesn't it? It means that you're alive. And you can gather, therefore, you can deduce that your name is in the Lamb's book of life. Well, her name was there. And then, of course, if we take the analogy from the Old Testament of the names of the children of Israel inscribed on those gemstones carried on the breastplate of the high priest. What a strategic place that was in which to carry the names of the children of Israel. They weren't so much on his forehead. They were on his heart. On his heart. And that suggests his love for them. The high priest represented these particularly, didn't he? In other words, he sacrificed on behalf of the tribes whose names were on his breast. He blessed them. He prayed for them. For them. These. And they were bound to him in a way, weren't they? And inscribed on precious stones. That gives us an indication of the preciousness of his people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's no wonder then that the Lord Jesus Christ calls by name those whom he carries, those whom he represents. And also, of course, something very precious in that word in the prophecy of Isaiah, my name from the palms of his hand, eternity shall not erase. They are there in marks of indelible grace, aren't they? You see, the connection between the palm of the hand and the name is this. It was through the palm of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ that those nails went. And the names are there as well. He died for them, for the sheep he died. He gave his life. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says. So, it's no wonder that he calls those by name either. And before I forget, do you remember that word in Isaiah, can a mother forget her sucking child? And the answer, sadly, is yes. There are bad mothers, occasionally, perhaps more frequently than we would desire. And they neglect their children. But do you remember the end of the verse? Yet will I not forget thee. Because the names are there, you see. So, friends, in calling Mary Magdalene by name like this, there is something wonderfully personal, wonderfully tender in it, and indicative of what true, real religion is. It's a matter of Mary and a response. Rabboni. Do you know, this is the way that the Christian life begins. It begins with a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've been religious before, it's been very, very general, hasn't it? And there's never been that personal one-to-one. But the beginning of the Christian life marks this relationship then. It flourishes from then on, hopefully. Christian life is a matter of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? However many other people we have in the church to encourage us, hopefully, trust that our fellowship together is an encouragement to us. It should be, shouldn't it? Iron sharpeneth iron. But still, it boils down to the one-to-one, doesn't it? Your relationship to the Lord and mine to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, friends, that's the way it'll be when we are called hence. When other helpers fail, comforts flee. Think of David in the valley of the shadow of death. There's only two people in that valley in the psalm. Just David and the good shepherd. I will fear no evil, he says, for thou art with me. There's just thou and me here, he says. And so, that's Christianity. It boils down to that, doesn't it? People are very confused these days about what real Christianity is, aren't they? Dreadfully confused. Now, some people think it's just a matter of trying to keep rules that they don't want to keep anyway. Others think it's a matter of undergoing some rituals that they don't understand. Being baptized, having a wafer put into your mouth, that sort of thing. You don't know how it works, and you don't know, need to know how it works, really, but you submit to yourself these things and hope for the best. And that's Christianity for some people, isn't it? For some people, it's ethics, and it's, you know, just trying to do your best, do as you would be done by. There's a tremendous confusion, friends. So it's our great privilege these days to say to people what the gospel really is and what it entails, and that it is this personal relationship. Pastor mentioned at the very beginning in prayer, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's it, friends, isn't it? I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this? That my beloved's mine, and I am his. May the Lord bless you.